Our reading this morning is in the second chapter of the book of Acts, beginning at the 22nd verse. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness for your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. This is our story, the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to be together today. We are continuing our studies of the book of Acts. The book of Acts, within the library that is the Bible, helps us see what the early church was like. So right after Jesus finishes all of his work and releases his apprentices to continue his work, we have what's called the dawn or the birth of the church. And so the book of Acts details the history of that beginning. Where we come to today is what's called Pentecost, which is this moment where the Spirit of God is given by Jesus and it fills his church with the very presence of God. Now this makes a big kind of kerfluffle in Jerusalem. It gathers a crowd of people around and they're trying to understand what is happening. And in that moment, we get a very special thing, which is the very first public proclamation or explanation or sermon, you can call it, that is given by the church. And this is where the Apostle Peter, who is considered the first amongst equals, he was the representative for the apostles in that moment, he gives a summary explanation of who Jesus is and what Jesus has accomplished. So this is a very important passage for us. It's the first presentation of the gospel of Jesus that the one holy Catholic and apostolic church is being built upon. Now, just as a side note, I get asked this question all the time. Why do we say one holy Catholic and apostolic church in our creed? Catholic just means universal. So it doesn't mean one holy Roman Catholic and apostolic church. It means one holy, universal, global, even beyond time, one church and apostolic church. Okay? Now, this message is what we call in our church and has been called for 2,000 years in the church, the cornerstone of Christ's church. This message, this sermon about Jesus, is our place of strength. It's the place of clarity for us, and it's the home of our devotion. This is our creme de la creme. Like, this is our center. This is what we love most. It's the absolute essentials about Jesus with the biggest amount of impact. So these 20 verses, it's a long one today, just as a heads up, this reading and what we're going to work through, they define what it truly means to be a Christian and to believe in Jesus. So every church can and should be weighed not only by their ability to state this, but in their ability to trust in it, to use it, to apply it, and to live by it. So every member then of Christ's church should hold this gospel as their highest priority, meaning that this is what unifies us, this is what motivates our allegiance and connection to one another, and every other thing in our life is second because Jesus is first. Amen? So what we're going to do today is we're going to dissect Peter's message. And as many of you know, I use this passage of Scripture in our discipleship process called Pilgrimage in the Way to show the four main points of the Spirit's and Peter's gospel summary. And they are Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. These are the four things you see in these icons on stage here. But today, I'm going to really seek to stick to the text as it's written and just kind of make our way through this verse by verse. Okay, so we'll start in verse 22. Peter begins by saying, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Hear what God has done." This is the beauty of the church's preaching, is that we get to say God has been a mystery and there's been revelations throughout history about who he is, but now because of Jesus, we have the utmost clarity about who God is and what God's intervention in the world is. Because isn't that what we want? If there is a God, don't we want that God to intervene? Anyone? We want that salvation to happen in this world. And so Peter's standing up and saying, hear these words, because this is everything humanity has been waiting for thousands of years. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. He starts by saying, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, why is that important? It'd be like me saying, introducing you to my wife and being like, Jackie of Regina. Like, that's what, why is that so important? The point in this time is it grounds Jesus in a historical and geographical context, in the reality of human history and of where he lived, that this is his story, that this is a real person in real time from a real place. And he is fully man. He's fully human. And this is an important piece, is that when we think about who Jesus is and what he has done, We begin with the fact that he has come in the flesh, that God enters into our lives for us. So this fulfills a ton of Old Testament prophecy that the Messiah, the Savior, God's intervention would have full human nature, would experience what we've experienced, would know the sorrow that we have gone through, because everything that the Messiah takes on or experiences or takes into himself, he is going to save. And so what this means is all of human life, the Messiah has come and he lives normal. He is born. It's not fully normal story, which we know the Christmas story. But he was raised in a family, raised in a normal community. Nazareth is not spectacular. It's like Regina. Okay? It's not known for a lot. Regina's probably known for more than Nazareth is. Okay? At least it's a provincial capital. But Nazareth is just known as like a nothing place, an insignificant place. But this is part of the human story of just living in this life that we live in. And it's important because it's human life that God is coming to save. The next thing that Peter points out is that Jesus is a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. So Jesus is not just human, Jesus is divine. So what we have in Jesus is 100% human and 100% God. This is the miracle. He's not half human, half God. He's 100% of both. And Peter says his mighty words and his wonders and signs, his miracles, were to attest to this. So when you read the Gospels, which is the whole story of Jesus' ministry and life, you see him doing all of these miracles. And what they're meant to do is act as moments of unveiling where you see that he's not just a good teacher. He's not just a good man. He's God in flesh. And this is what's so profound, is that he's God, he's teacher, he's Savior, but shows us what God is truly like, that he's always wanted to save humanity, has always planned to intervene and fight for humanity, and has a plan for how to do that. So we see what God is like in the face of Jesus, but we also see what it means to be human. And don't we need both? We want to know what God is like, but we also want to know what it means to be human in health and wholeness. And so what we get in Jesus is both. We get to see who God is, but we also get to see what we're meant to be. The humanity that we long for. A lot of the world religions kind of present this idea that you can become divine or you can level up away from your humanity. A lot of the Eastern religions, for example, a lot of it's about losing yourself and just being part of this universe, esoteric universe. Christianity is very focused on you being human, on you being yourself the way you were meant to be. Free of sin, free of pain, free of the brokenness of this world, aspiring to what God is like, but yet not losing your humanity. Verse 23, Peter goes on, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Now notice the story that Peter is telling here. Now, even if you've not grown up in the faith, you kind of have some reference for this idea that Jesus was crucified, that Jesus was killed on a cross. Everyone listening to him talk at this moment, the crowd, would have known what took place just 40, 50 days earlier at the Passover, that Jesus was put on trial, that Jesus was actually innocent and good and did nothing wrong, but they found him guilty and had him sentenced to death by the Romans. The religious leaders had conspired to kill him unjustly and succeeded. But this isn't the primary emphasis of Peter's story that he's telling. Peter is saying that this Jesus from Nazareth, who is God in flesh, was delivered up according to what? The definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Peter sees God as the main actor, who had known the hearts of men and incorporated their evil into his great plan of redemption. So God does not ordain the evil or cause the evil, but is so great in goodness that he, in his wisdom, can maneuver what evil intends for destruction to work for our salvation. Is that good news? So Peter then confronts the crowd for their participation and responsibility in Jesus' unjust death. He's like, you crucified and killed Jesus. You used the hands of lawless men, the Romans he's referring to, but you all participated in it. This is an uncomfortable truth. By witnessing what was happening and siding with the corrupt and self-serving motivations of the religious leaders, Peter, filled with the Spirit, so this is God speaking through Peter, believes that they killed Jesus. But again, the reason he's delivered up was because this was God's definitive plan. This was God's definite wisdom. This was God's way of intervening. That God planned for the Messiah to enter into all the darkness and all the brokenness and the heights and the epitome of evil and sin. Because you have to understand, Jesus is perfectly good, never sinning, never doing evil, never participating in what's bad, always loving, always serving, always caring for people. This is who Jesus is. And the powers that were found reason to kill him. So what we have is supreme goodness being killed by supreme evil. And it seems like, can anything good ever happen in this world? But this is all part of God's plan to say, give me all of the evil, all of the sin, all of the darkness that's currently destroying your life. Jesus says, I'll take all of it. Why? Verse 24, Peter goes on. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. I love that line. Because it was not possible for him to be held by it. So all of humanity's sin, all of Satan's power and schemes do not even remotely threaten the strength of God's righteousness. Take a minute to just take that in. It was not possible for Jesus to be held by that darkness. So what we see in that, God's great power, he's allowing himself to be impacted by it. He's allowing himself to feel the pain, the darkness, and all of it. Only because he allows it. Not because the darkness actually has power to do that to him, but because he allows darkness to do that to him for our benefit. Isn't that a beautiful picture? And here's the way Peter says it. It's very interesting language. It was not possible for Jesus to be held in the pangs of death. Now, we all use the word pangs on a daily basis, right? Is that integrated into your everyday conversation? Pangs of death is not a phrase we use very often. So what is that? The pangs of death is the emotional pain of death. After our physical death, without Christ, is the emotional pangs of death. This is eternity. So this is the idea that we are eternal souls. We are created by God for eternity. And sin and evil is unnatural. So when it takes our lives, because we've allowed evil into this world, Eternity then is filled with regret, remorse, and grief. This is the way the Bible talks about life after death without Jesus. They use this really old phrase, weeping and gnashing of teeth. But it's this idea of being, you have the clarity to look at your life and go, oh, I missed the mark. And you have clarity on the goodness that you were meant to do and didn't do. You have clarity on the guilt of the wrongs you did do and shouldn't have done. Do you ever have, I consider myself, because I'm part of the TikTok generation now, undiagnosed ADHD, because the social media algorithms really want to convince me I am ADHD, but you ever have these like enlightened moments, like in the middle of the night or just before bed, and you're like, I see all the changes I need to make in my life, and tomorrow I'm going to do it. You ever have that? Where you're just like, oh, I can see it. It's like an epiphany. And you're like, oh, this is it. This is the vision. This is the way I'm going to walk this out. And tomorrow, things are going to be different. And then your alarm goes off, and you're like, screw that. The way Scripture kind of talks about life, the after death, is that we would have this consciousness that has that feeling with no ability to change it. Isn't that tough? So you would look at your life and be able to see with that level of clarity to go, it wasn't right, it wasn't good, it wasn't the way it was meant to be. And because you're an eternal soul, you'll continue to have this clarity ongoing. So this is what Peter's referring to when he talks about the pangs of death. Your body's gone, but your soul's still there and looking back on your life with a sense of grief and regret and remorse. This is exactly why Jesus went here, is that he goes and takes on the pangs of death to love the person, not because they've done everything right, but to love them because they're worth loving, to comfort them, to console them, to understand their story and say, I know what you've been through. I know the way this broken world harmed you. But also to apply his forgiveness for the ways in which you participated in this broken world, where you did evil to others. So comfort them, yes, but forgive them, console them, redeem them, and reconcile and adopt them to God. This is the work that Jesus does in his death, is to take death and say, it's now mine, I'm in charge. Not evil. And now all who come here interact with me. Peter then quotes King David's Psalm chapter 16 to show where this idea is rooted in the Old Testament scriptures and has always been foreshadowed in God's promises. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he's at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, which is the place of death, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. David describes a vision in which he sees God's presence as always before him and at my right hand, giving him the confidence to feel that he would not be shaken through his dark circumstances. Peter interprets this vision to be the Messiah, to be Jesus. That David, all of these hundreds of years earlier, was seeing the presence and power of the messianic figure upholding him through difficulty. He goes on, therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades. Or let your Holy One see corruption. It's as though David can see how far the Messiah will go to save him, not just in his circumstances. He'll even go into the depths of Sheol, which is the Hebrew word for the place of death, or Hades, which is the Greek, the place that he'll go all the way there to the death, and his power will not allow his soul to see disintegration. That even if evil harms or destroys his body, the Messiah will find him in death and save him. So for us, we often go, I need help in this situation. But here, what's being said is that God will not just help you in your situation, he'll help you even if this situation takes your life. He'll go all the way for you into death to save you. Peter then highlights the fourth essential work of Jesus in verse 32. This Jesus, who is fully man, fully God, who you crucified, God has raised him up from the dead. He is resurrected, defeated death, triumphed over it, and of that we are all witnesses, because the disciples had just seen Jesus resurrected for the last 40 days. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Again, Peter shows how all of Old Testament prophecy has been seen glimpses of Jesus beyond time and space. But there are three details here I want us to see worth noting in Peter's explanation of the ascension. When Jesus leaves earth and returns to heaven, this is what the apostles had just seen. Peter says the first thing is that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. The right hand of God is God's action. When you read about it in the Old Testament, God often promises, my right hand or my right arm will save you. Here it's a picture that Jesus is that promise fulfilled. He is God's action. He is God's power, and he's seated in the place of God's favor. The reason God celebrates Jesus is because Jesus fully reveals God. So it's like the Father saying, this is the best representation possible for how you can know me. The second thing Peter highlights is that God then looks to the Son, full of favor for him, loving him, proud of the accomplishments he's done. And he says to the Son, I will make your enemies your footstool. So he's essentially saying, I will throw the full strength of my kingdom at your enemies and make them cower before your feet, and you can rest your feet upon them. Isn't this what we want to see happen to evil? This is what we want. We want to see every terrible thing in this world conquered by God and put under the feet of Jesus. Like, it's so much better than any human-made utopian vision. It's every single evil is put under his feet. The third thing Peter then says is the Father and the Son then pour out the one on God's other hand, the person of intimacy, the Holy Spirit on his people. All of God's closeness gets poured out onto his people. Verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. This summary of who Jesus is, that God is not far off but comes near in the life of Jesus, that God definitively acts to save us in the cross of Jesus, that God triumphs over sin, evil, and death in the resurrection of Jesus, and that God is on his throne and will defeat evil forever through Jesus, is the good news. And this makes Jesus stand above every other option and every other religion and every other system and every other belief there is. Jesus is the preeminent, the best. He is Lord and Christ, this Jesus. This is why for us as a church, we're like, I think Jesus is it for me. He's everything. Everything we could want. The softness and the comfort, the intervention, the power, and the hope for the future. I need all those things to just keep doing another day. Fair? So he is the only one worthy of being called Lord, God, King. And our only solution to life's problems are Christ. Because he's the longing in our hearts. He's been the one we've been looking for. Verse 37, here's the response of the crowd. We'll close here. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? This is the same crowd of devout Jews who were probably Jesus' biggest skeptics. The biggest skeptics he's got are now suddenly cut to the heart. What does that mean to be cut to the heart? Like the Holy Spirit is graciously speaking to them supernaturally in their own languages through the apostles, and the message finally is getting through to them. And they're cut to the heart. It means finally the hardness that surrounded it, the resistance, the refusal to be humble and repentant. They're finally broken through by the gracious love of God to make them go, this is the thing I need. This is the thing I've been looking for and haven't been able to find. I think I want in. Even to say, what shall we do is to finally take a humble posture. They're not dictating, they're not fighting, they're not arguing, they're humbling. Because his love and kindness has given them the permission to be soft-hearted, to be honest about their need, honest about their struggle, honest about their facades, that all this time they just didn't want to feel weak. They didn't want to be honest about their mistakes. And so when John the Baptist came to them and said, repent, the kingdom's at hand, they're like, how about we don't? We're doing it well. We've got it together. We've made the right decisions. We're the righteous people. So they bristled at the opportunity to repent. And then when Jesus came and was healing people and moving in people's lives and hearts and teaching them the soft way, the low way, the slow way, the loving way, they bristled at that in self-defense. But now they see it. They see what they've done. They see that theirs and our self-sufficiency is what crucified true goodness. And their response to being cut to the heart is to say, what shall we do? Peter's answer to them in verse 38 is this: repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That very thing that they were reluctant to now feels like relief. Tired of fighting. Tired of trying to make this work. Tired of resisting. I see my need for Jesus. And that's what it means. That's what repentance is. To turn away from what you were doing. Be honest that your way of doing it isn't working. Be honest that you, despite your best efforts, are not perfect. That you have great needs that are going unmet by anything and everything. That you have great mistakes that are causing other people harm, including yourself. That you have believed that you were meant to do everything all on your own. that you despise your weakness. You wish you were strong. You wish you weren't human. That you've been projecting and blaming others, and that you have made secondary things primary things. Peter is saying you can turn from all this because, let's be honest, it's not working. It's not fulfilling, it's not satisfying, and it's not helping. And come to the one who is, who can save you, can love you, can teach you. Become like a little child so he can love you and provide for you as your heavenly Father. Be baptized. Let Christ wash this all away by the Spirit and the Word, that you would receive forgiveness for your sins, comfort for your souls, confidence in your Lord, and security from your Christ. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Isn't it just wonderful news? It's for your whole family. It's for all of you. It's for everyone whom the Lord is calling to himself. When you hear this message today, if there's your heart is going, this is what I need, this is what I want, it's because God is calling you to him, pulling you to him. He's been questing after you your whole life. And the only qualification is to just receive it humbly, repentantly. Now, where I want to close today is verse 40, because I believe it's a word of prophecy. And with many other words, Peter bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." For so many years, I've heard people mock my faith as a fantasy, a fairy tale. Often people on the internet like to go, "Oh, you believe in a fairy tale God. I believe in the spaghetti monster." Yeah, that's a common phrase that gets actually brought up a lot in conversations. It's meant to just demean the idea that we would believe in a supernatural, all-powerful God of the universe. But I want to tell you, this Canadian life that pursues, demands, and feels entitled to comfort and pleasure and wealth and security and leisure and longevity and self-sufficiency is a fantasy. And I'm over it. Over the next 5 to 10 years, we're going to see the fantasy unveiled for the facade that it is, just like the Wizard of Oz. That this is this projection of this life that you're supposed to be able to have in this nation and that you're entitled to have isn't real. Like the last 3 weeks that we've been in, this state of suffering is just a reality check to be like, this world is broken and evil, and no amount of timeshares rental properties is going to hide you from that. None of it. It's a facade. It's not real, and it's offering you a fake vision of what this life is and means, and it will fail you, and it'll feel so jarring to be snapped out of that fantasy. Be like, this isn't what we projected. This isn't what we worked for. This isn't what we hoped for, because you've been lied to. This world needs saving. And the world to come is the one that you're looking for. And those who fight for this world, who fight for this facade, for this fantasy, will have their hearts exposed is full of death. And those who crucify the fantasy will find true comfort, true wealth, true pleasure, true security, true rest in eternal life. Jesus isn't just a great way to make this fantasy happen, this Canadian fantasy. Jesus is reality. Jesus is real fulfillment, real future, real hope, real eternal life. Verse 41, Luke, our author, says, those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. When you hear this confrontation that I just had with our society, with our country, with this fantasy, it's uncomfortable because we're scared to lose the projection that we had that life could be like this. And we think, oh, that's unpopular. Nobody's going to want to hear that. But what we see in this story, in this history, is that there are thousands of people dying for this message who are sick of playing this stupid game, who are sick of being held up to these worldly standards and are sick of the rat race. And they want to live for something better. They want to live for something truly good. And I'm telling you that this is the gospel that people will flock to. So it pushes us to this point to go, we have this clarity about Jesus. We see how good he is. But are we really willing to leave the American fantasy, the Canadian dream, to have it? Because this life is what Jesus is offering, this comfort, this intervention, this love, this vision. And for those who want it, they can have it by receiving Jesus. This, my friends, is the way of Jesus. So let's take a moment of private reflection.